We are in our sixth lesson in our series on women in church history, portraits of significant women in church history. We've used the metaphor of an art gallery, of an art exhibit. And today we are walking past the portrait of a woman that I hope many of you have heard of and probably read many of her devotionals, but I don't know. But her name is Amy Carmichael, a well-known devotional writer, a woman who is known for, whose main work was rescuing children in India, where she spent 56 years of her life. And she is probably one of the most influential women that have ever lived in church history. I'm just curious as to how many of you have never heard of her. Would you raise your hand? Okay. You know, it's really interesting. I would say about half the room. If you've been watching any of the news, we're having some political things going on in our country. And I vacillate between being interested. I'm a little bit of a political junkie, and then I get so disgusted with all of it that I just say, Jesus is my Savior, and that's all I know. I don't care who, about anything else. But then I'm drawn back into it. And it's really interesting right now. As you well know, we have this presidential drama race shaping up. We have probably, looks like, Obama may be the Democratic nominee, Obama, who does not look a day over 17. And then we have John McCain, Republican, doesn't look a day over 100. And then we have the Hillary factor. Don't ever rule her out, people. Don't ever rule Hillary out. And it's just getting more and more interesting. And as I was watching this the other night, I was sitting in bed and I was surrounded by these books and several of these devotional books of Amy Carmichael's. And I could not help but think of the contrast between what we hear and see every day of the important people that are going to, quote, change history, unquote, determine the direction of a nation and be the leader of the free world. And I'm not disparaging any of that. That is absolutely true. And it's a huge, huge decision that our nation will make. But you know what? As I sat there, I thought, these people get all the national and world attention. And a woman like Amy Carmichael can come on the scene of the world and live a portrait of sacrifice, which is our portrait today. Amy Carmichael, a portrait of sacrifice. And fade off the scene, and millions of people have never heard her name. But what she did for the kingdom of God, what she did for the cause of Christ, is so far-reaching that a presidential candidate, a president, a world leader, cannot even begin to touch that kind of an influence. Leaders come and go, do they not? They're seen as the salvation, the change agent. They'll fix things. No, they won't. Nobody can fix things in this world. And it is really true that those whose lasting influences throughout history are those who have lived quiet, sacrificial lives for the cause of Christ. And Amy is one of those. Amy Carmichael personifies the spirit of missions and of rescuing helpless people. A woman with a missionary with a social conscience. She was born in 1867. She died in 1951. And she was the spiritual mentor of Elizabeth Elliot. Now, they didn't know each other, but she is the woman that Elizabeth Elliot looked to as her spiritual director, so to speak. In fact, she wrote a very, very thick biography on Amy Carmichael called A Chance to Die, which contained a very, very detailed story of Amy's. It's Amy's biography. And in this, Amy had a call, not only, she had a call to ministry, but it was all-encompassing in a way that few other women in the time of history, the time that she lived, had experienced. She was part of the modern mission spirit that swept the world in the late 19th and 20th century. Now, just let's get a context for a minute of Christian history at this particular time. Remember, we had the Reformation with Katie Luther and all of that, and then we had Susanna Wesley in the 1700s, 18th century England. woman with a hard life. I'm sure you remember her. And then we have Amy, who comes along around the middle of the 19th century, born in 1867. And Amy was part of a second wave of the modern mission movement that really began in late 1700s with William Carey, who was a very famous missionary to India, Africa. I just went blank on where he went. Anyway, he was, it's a very, very famous incident where he was at a meeting, a church meeting in England, and they were talking about the need for missionaries to go take the gospel to these, to the East in particular, to India, China, Asia, all of that. And a man stood up and William Carey said, "We need to do this." And a man stood up and challenged him and said, "If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without us." And in a way, that statement produced such a backlash that many Christians begin to say, that's just not what the Great Commission says. That was kind of the statement of the philosophy of the day. If God wants to save the heathen, well, he'll do it his own way. But there were many other people that didn't really agree with that philosophy. And so thus began the modern mission movement. And he sailed, what he went through and his family. These early missionaries that went to these foreign lands, planning, really believing that once they went, once they left the shores of their home, England, for example, most of them were from, that they would never again return. And Amy was one of those that never, once she left, she never returned. Now, there are many other, it's hard to pick a woman out of this group because there are so many. Edna Arm and Ann Judson were the first American missionaries to a foreign country. They went to Burma. It took them 4 months to get there. And I just couldn't even begin to tell you all the things they went through, not to mention physical hardship, which was the first thing, because, of course, this is before penicillin. This is before modern medicine. And these women that were married had to endure childbirth, losing children, tropical fevers, just everything you can imagine. They took the gospel to Burma. Hudson Taylor, I'm sure, heard of him, a missionary that took the gospel to China. Lottie Moon, our little patron saint in the Baptist world, went to China. David Livingston went to Africa. There's a whole line of pioneer missionaries that literally gave their lives to take the gospel into these nations and to establish a presence. Now, it's interesting. You know, not all of them expected mass conversions when they got there. They were taking the gospel to a certain place, and they would begin to pray and bring the work of God into that particular geographical area. And many of them went years and years. The Judsons went something like 9 years before they ever saw one convert. And at the end of his life, when he died, he had buried 2 wives and 3 children. And I could read you these stories of what he says sitting under the tree where he buried his wives and children. And I'm telling you, you would all be sobbing. There's just, you know, I didn't have the energy to cry today. I just didn't. And I didn't want to make you cry either. Oh, it's just heartbreaking, these things. But they stood by their call, endured unbelievable hardship. Now, what's interesting is that this call to mission captured the imaginations of single women. Now, single women, really, outside of the Catholic Church, where you could go into the convent and find service and education, all of that there. If you were Protestant, there really was not a place for you, an official place for you to serve outside of wife and motherhood. There was really no role for you. But here is where a call to single women began to gather momentum. And it was because, first of all, it began that many of these married women, missionaries, needed help on the mission field. They had domestic duties. They were having babies every 10 months. And they were having sick children, and they were trying to translate the work. Ann Judson, can you imagine having babies and trying to take care of children with tropical fevers and trying to translate the gospel into a language that did not have the words heaven, hell, spirit, angel, anything like that. So not only in these languages do you have to learn the language, define an alphabet, put it all together, you also have to come up with a whole new vocabulary. Now, these are just some of the challenges that they had. So single women began to become interested in the mission, in this call to missions. Lottie Moon was one of those. Her sister was also. And it went along with this theory that a lot of women had, that believing that if they could win women to Christ, that women were the ones that would Christianize the culture. The hand that rocks the cradle. You know, that they were the ones that could Christianize the culture. And so their thrust was for women. So back home, this is when mission support groups began. Almost every denomination has some kind of circle or mission group or missionary union or something where people would pray for these missionaries. They would support them, take up offerings, gather money. And mission support was born. Now, Amy Carmichael came out of this kind of tradition. She was from Ireland, born in a seaport town, Mill Isle, in Northern Ireland. A very strong Christian family, Presbyterian, raised in a large family and had, by all accounts, a very, very happy childhood. She had a father who was very active in her life. He taught her to ride horses. He taught her. He gave her education in the classics and in literature and in language. He taught her, one of the, in her reminiscing about her childhood, is that her father would take all of the children swimming in the people, it is so cold up there. I can't believe I might go swimming. But he would taught them how to swim in the freezing waters of the ocean, just in case they ever needed to know how to swim. When I picture her as a typical, even though she was Irish, a blend of Irish and English, you know, the stiff upper lip. If you read her story, yeah, she could take it. You know, she could take the hardship. She was not a sissy by any stretch of the imagination. She endured abuse and on the mission field and sickness and all kinds of administrative problems and harassment from local authorities. I'm telling you, she somehow was able to keep her perspective above all of the hassles and tribulations she had to deal with in order to fulfill her call. She had spiritual interest from an early age. There's a famous story that at age three, her mother had taught her Bible story that anything you ask God to do, just take it in prayer and believing that it will be done. So she decided, in looking in the mirror, that she had brown eyes and she didn't want brown eyes. I don't blame her. I never wanted brown eyes either. You always want what you don't have, right? She wanted blue eyes, so she prayed diligently one night, and she was so sure the next morning she woke up when she went to the mirror that she'd have great big blue eyes, and it didn't happen. And she was quite disappointed, but somehow she continued on. And what's interesting, I'll tell you this end of that story now because I'll probably forget it. Later on, she would recount that story with some degree of amusement because years later, when she was in India rescuing young girls from temple prostitution, she would disguise herself, put dirt on her skin to make her skin darker, wrap herself in a sari, and go into these areas where these young girls were sold into prostitution for the temple gods. And she would literally pull them out of these temples, she and her little team of rescuers. And she often said, were it not for those brown eyes, it would have given her away immediately as a foreigner. But the brown eyes enabled her to pass through the crowds and to become at one in the Indians' mind with them. And so another way that she knew that God was directing her life from the very beginning. She went to boarding school as a young person, as many English do, to a Wesleyan school. Remember, we studied the Wesley brothers, the spirit of revival and holiness. This was their whole emphasis. And so she was taught about the spiritual call on her life and following Christ. And one morning, coming home from church with her brothers and sisters, there was a little old woman that was struggling carrying her bags, and she fell down on the street. And Amy noticed that the church people all walked around her. Nobody would stop and help her. And so Amy enlisted the help of her brothers and sisters, and they stopped and they helped this woman up and carried her bags home from her. for her. And she always recounts that story as the beginning of the time when God would put in her mind that her call, her ministry, was to reach out to the needy. She said, "From this pool flowed the stream that is my story." She had very poetic words, and she loved Victorian English. So some of her things are a little bit harder to read. You have to work a little bit to understand them, but she was so poetic. So she would go, she began a ministry where she would go into these streets, into the ghetto areas and the poor parts of town, and gather children to come to a certain area for Bible stories. After Bible stories, they would have tea. You know, you have to give it to the English, don't you? You know, they're so civilized. They may be in the ghetto, but they're having tea. She would serve them tea. Monday nights, a certain time, she would just teach girls. Other times she would teach boys. She began to notice the lowest of the low class in her town in Northern Ireland was a group of women that worked in the factories, and they were called the Shawleys. And the reason they were called Shawleys is that they were so poor they couldn't afford hats, which were the fashion of the day. They would just wear shawls over their heads, and that's why they were called Shawleys. And so this is where she found her most meaningful work. She began to meet with them, work with them, pray with them, teach them the Bible, teach them how to read, how to write. And everyone just kind of turned up their nose at her working with these people. She met two women through a chance, quote unquote, meeting. They had some resources. She told them about her work, and she challenged them to build a hall for her Bible studies to meet in for her Shawleys and her other groups. And lo and behold, they did, much to everyone's amazement. She did it all by herself. She didn't have anybody helping her. She just went to these women, and they got it done. She had an amazing ability to persuade people to do things for the gospel. And when I was studying, reading some of this about her, knowing what I know about her in her later life, it just goes to show that as you are faithful in small things, God will give you bigger opportunities. She pursued with all her heart her calling to the Shawleys and to the poor children in Northern Ireland. And then God began to give her greater opportunities as he called her into ministry. She met a man that she worked for a while that was active in the Keswick movement, and he was a big influence in her. She learned a lot about administration. She worked for him kind of as a personal secretary for a while and learned about administration. And she was struggling with her call to ministry, to missions, rather, because she knew how difficult it was to go alone. And that's what you would often hear from missionaries writing letters back, how difficult, how lonely, even as married couples, how lonely it is to be so isolated from family, friends, from your culture. And this is what she said. "One day, many years ago, I went alone to a cave in the mountains called Arima." This was when she was for a short time in Japan. "I had feelings of fear about the future. That was why I went there, to be alone with God. The devil kept whispering, 'It's all right now, but what about afterwards? You're going to be so very, very lonely.' He painted pictures of loneliness. I can see them still. And I turned to my God in a kind of desperation and said, 'Lord, what can I do? How can I go on to the end?' And the Lord said, 'Amy, none of them that trust in me shall be desolate.' That word has been with me ever since." And this was the word she carried with her overseas. "None that trust in me will ever be desolate, alone, if you trust." And this is what she carried with her. So she had a few false starts. First, she went to Ceylon, Sri Lanka today. Then she went to Japan. Japan was a disappointment to her. She learned that there was a lot of discontent among missionaries, a lot of tension on the mission field. And she resolved then and there that if God gave her a place of ministry, that she would do everything within her power and her mission station to promote goodwill and harmony among the missionaries. She found that was a difficult time in her life. And she was such a writer. She has wrote something like 35 books. I couldn't even begin to read all the things or even touch on all the things that she would write. But she would write her prayers. Here's one of the prayers she wrote while she was in Japan as she was praying for God to use her and to give her a passion for these people. She wrote, "Oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Oh, for a pity that yearns. Oh, for the love that loves unto death. Oh, for the fire that burns." She was constantly seeking that passionate faith. She became ill, neuralgia. I'm not even sure what that is. A lot of pain, muscle pain. and had to return home for convalescence, and then decided her call was to India. So she went to southern India, south of Bangalore, joined up with a missionary couple there. They began to tutor her in the language. She began to learn, and she was an itinerant missionary. She would go out. This is what Lottie Moon did. She would go out in the country, out in the villages, and bring the gospel, teach, share. This is where she saw firsthand everything that was happening in Indian culture, write letters back home to these mission support societies and tell them what was happening. She was their eyes to see what was going on the mission field. And she began to disciple a group of young girls who were her converts that she called the Starry Cluster. They felt as they prayed that God wanted them to move to another area where there's a greater need and establish a community. And they did this, and they called it the Donavur Fellowship. And this is what she is known for now, Donavur, D-O-H-N-A-V-U-R, Donavur Fellowship. That was the name of her ministry. Now, interesting enough, all these missionaries that I've mentioned all had some kind of social cause that they worked at within the group, the country that they were ministering in. Lottie Moon, remember what she worked out? She worked to banish foot binding, this ancient Chinese practice of binding women's feet until they were literally, it was the most painful. If you ever read about that, you cannot, but the Chinese had in their mind that tiny feet were a sign of beauty. This is why I don't advise I ever go to China, because that's what they like, tiny feet. Tiny feet was, but what these, it was the upper class women that would bind their feet, and it was so painful they couldn't even walk at the end of their life. It would cripple them. The Judsons worked to banish widow burning, which was the practice that if a man died, of course they all died first, the man died, his widow would be burned because he went on to the afterlife. And who would serve him if she was not there? We cannot have men serving themselves in the afterlife. So the widow would be burned in order to go be with her husband in the afterlife. They worked diligently to abolish the practice of widow burning. There's just all these social issues that these missionaries worked for. And Amy found really her true calling in this particular area. She had heard about these young girls that were sold by poor families, sold to the temples in order to get money for prostitution for the temple priests in Hindu worship. And they were kidnapped. They were kept there for the rest of their lives. They could never leave. And some young boys were also. And so they began to pray and ask God, how can we help these girls? One day, literally, a woman came literally on her doorstep with a young 7-year-old girl named Prina. It's a famous story of Amy Carmichael's. And she said, this is Prina. This is her second attempt to escape from the temple. Her mother sold her into prostitution. She escaped from the temple, and I found her on the streets. I took her home, and her mother returned her again to the temple. And as punishment, they burned her little palms where they were just black. They punished her for leaving, for running away. But this little girl, she must have been a spunky little thing. She ran away again the second time. And this woman said, I found her again, and I didn't know what to do with her. I know that you or missionary, I know that you want to help us, whatever terminology she used. Maybe you could help this little girl. And this little girl, Amy was sitting down when this woman was talking to her. She walked right over to Amy, climbed up on her lap, and called her Amma, which was Tamil, that language for mommy. Well, you can imagine. What woman? Okay? You know what happened. What's interesting is that Amy instantly fell in love with this little girl and said, I will take her, we will care for her no matter what. But she began to think, is there something here? The language, there's a little proverb that said, children tie the mother's feet, meaning, as you well know, that children limit a woman's opportunity. She had, as far as traveling and going, and she'd been this itinerant ministry person. And so she felt then that she had to limit herself to staying home, and she in her area, and she began to take in other young girls. Dozens of young girls were rescued from temple prostitution and hundreds of others from poverty and neglect. She established an orphanage. She eventually established a medical clinic for them, a school. She eventually established a young school for boys. And her ministry, her call was to rescue these girls, to redeem them, to win them to Christ, to give them a Christian upbringing, and then for them to fulfill their calling in the world. Now, what she endured, it's just unbelievable the difficulty she endured when she did this. Do you think the temple priest just sat around and said, "Darn, we lost another one"? No. They harassed her. They burned down buildings. They called her demon woman. They started all kinds of rumors about her. They abused her. She constantly had the harassment of temple officials around her and had to go through and always reporting her to the government or to authorities and having to explain herself to the government. Really, I don't know of any other person I've ever read about that had to endure just so much stuff going on all the time in her life. And I'm convinced, I think about her, that little girl learning to swim in the ocean. I think there was something so steely in her, so strong. Her backbone was so strong. Somehow she could deal with the infinite issues that were there every day and stay focused on her call to rescue these young girls, to take the light of the gospel to this foreign land. She was really gifted in that way. She also learned firsthand the devastating caste system. She learned that a mother, even if her child was at the point of death, would not take that child to a doctor if that doctor was of a lower caste. She also worked diligently to dispel ignorance about that. When she was 64, she experienced a fall, and that was kind of the downfall of her health. And for 20 years, she was a semi-invalid there in India. She wrote 35 books, poems, songs. She was a prolific writer. Anybody heard the little devotional book, If? It's a very small little book. She wrote a book she felt like dealt with by the Holy Spirit about Calvary love, sacrificial. That's what she's a portrait in sacrifice. Sacrificial love. She wrote this little book called If, and it's just little sayings. Here's two of them. If I cannot in honest happiness take the second place or the 20th, if I cannot take the first place without making a fuss about my unworthiness, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can speak casually of the misdoings of a child, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If in dealing with one who does not respond, I weary of the strain and slip from the burden, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Okay, enough of that. It's the most convicting thing you will ever read. It's so convicting. But her challenge, her sight, what she held on to was Calvary love, the sacrificial agape love of Christ, and then living that out in her life. She spent 56 years in India. She is buried there today. Never went home, never returned to her family. At the end of her life, she had a lot of sorrows. A lot of her close workers had died, had left the fellowship. But she died in her sleep in her beloved Donavur, surrounded by the girls and her workers. When I was thinking about a scripture, there's so many analogies here in Amy's life. Paul, you know, remember how Paul was imprisoned at the end of his life? And I've often thought how the early church must have said to God, "What are you doing letting him be in prison? We need him. He was the one taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He's our spokesman. He's our main man." And yet we know now, in retrospect, if Paul had not been sitting in prison, we would not have all those epistles. There was a purpose in that. And we have Amy's writings today. It reminds me of Paul in that way. Because of her invalid state, she could still write up until the last months of her life. We have her writings, her devotional, her thoughts. And I encourage you, go online, Google Amy Carmichael, and you'll see a million things that she wrote. But I think I would best describe her life in the scripture of John 12:24, where Jesus said, "I must fall and die like a kernel of wheat that falls into the furrows of the earth. Unless I die, I will be alone, a single seed. But my death will produce many new wheat kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. If you love your life here, you will lose it. If you despise your life here, you will exchange it for eternal glory." Surely she was one of those seeds that was planted in the ground, and then it began to take root. Now, here's the thing. You know, when you look back at ministries, churches, missionaries, they come and go as far as earthly views. The churches that Paul established, that the early church had, the churches of Revelation, for example, were all on, most of them in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Greece. They're just ruins now. It's not the place. It's not even the actual church. It's the lives that are touched that go on for the influence of Christ. Her Dynevere Fellowship, it was at its height with her. It's gone down. It's kind of come back. It's struggled. You know, all of these ministries do. My husband always says churches and ministries are a snapshot in time. For that moment, God uses them. But he never uses it. He does his own thing, as we might say. And we're not always sure why he does what he does. But he uses people, their words, their influence. And I think it's interesting. She is really the epitome of Jim Elliot, the husband of Elizabeth, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that is Amy Carmichael. There's a scripture in Revelation 14:13 that I love in thinking of when you know of wonderful Christian people that have given their life to Christ and have gone on. We have a great saint, First Baptist Church, Esther Beth Rogers, a true saint, if there ever was one. I thought about this, her, when I read this verse the other day. In Revelation 14:13, I love this. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Now, as we sit here today, Amy Carmichael died in 1951, the year I was born, and we are talking about her. We are talking about her deeds, her works, her words, her portrait of sacrifice. And I pray that it would encourage you as much as it has encouraged me. Go online, read some of her words, read some of her poems. And it may be a little hard to understand her words. Well, you know, it won't hurt you to figure it out. It didn't hurt me. It won't hurt you to read something a little out of the ordinary and to understand what some people have done and to pray that God would continue to reward her for what she did for the cause of Christ. When I was in China, I'll say this real quickly, several years ago, I was visiting with a group of women in the area where Lottie Moon, who I mentioned before, had gone, taken the gospel for the first time. And one of the women there was talking about, she worked at the university, and she said, teaching English, she said, "I have students in my apartment every night wanting to know about the Bible, every night wanting to know about Christianity." She said, I lead the sinner's prayer. She said, I have to just lock my door some nights because I have to get some sleep. She said, "Then I have to turn them over to Christ. You know, I can't direct them to churches because there's no freedom of religion, supposedly." And she said, "But the interesting thing is," she read a scripture out of John 4, and it says, where Jesus says, you have not done the hardest work. You are simply here to reap that which was already sown by others. And I think of that with Amy. There is a thriving Christian community in India. Granted, it's not all Christian, but there is a thriving Christian community. Everywhere these missionaries went today, their ministries don't look the same, and they may have different names. But isn't it interesting that I'm talking about China and Africa and India, primarily China and Africa. Today, any historian will tell you the center of Christianity has shifted from Western Europe and Northern America east to China and Korea, in particular South Korea. Why? You just have to wonder. These people, these women, these men that gave their lives, buried their lives, one little seed, sacrificed, now sprouts up a huge crop, and now they are the ones leading the way in Christian commitment and missions. Not too long ago, we were in a closed country, a Muslim country, and talking with some of our people that were there, and they said, interesting, the people that have the strongest calling to the Muslim world are the Asians. And that is because they know nobody's going to listen to the Americans or the Europeans, that you are the evil empire. You know, you are the evil empire to them. They are anti-West. But they know that Asians don't have that stigma. They don't have that that particular connotation. And so they feel like they are the ones God has called to minister to the Muslim world. Isn't that interesting? You know, God just does what he wants to, and he uses people who are willing to say, like Amy, Lord, this is my story. I will follow you. I will give my life in this way. Let me read you this, and then we'll be finished. On her deathbed, she wrote this. One thing have I desired, my God, of thee. That will I seek. Thine house be home to me. I would not breathe an alien air. I want to be with thee, O thou fairest of fair. For I would see the beauty of my Lord and hear him speak, who is my heart's adored. O love of loves, can such wonder dwell in thy great name of names, Emmanuel? For thou with thy child at home with thee. O Lord my God, I love, I worship thee. Amy. True portrait of sacrifice.